Good evening and welcome everyone to our Bible class tonight. I'd like to give a very warm welcome to those that are listening online and on the telephone, and also welcome to everyone that's here in the hall. We've got our quota here tonight. We've got our brother Andrew Crigland, who's from Cumberland, going to be continuing our study of Zephaniah, and the overall theme is the great day of Yahweh is near, and tonight we'll be under the theme of Yahweh's judgment against the nations. And as an introduction to the class, Brother Andrew's asked that we read from Zephaniah chapter 2. So that reading then serves as an introduction to our second class on Zephaniah to the theme, Yahweh's judgment against the nations. And it's my pleasure to call forward our Brother Andrew to give us his consideration. Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Brother Joe, and good evening, everyone. Well, in our last class, we saw from chapter 1 the prophecy of judgments against Judah. Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah when the nation was steeped in apostasy. And Josiah tried to bring about change through his religious reformations, but it was just not enough to change the hearts of the people. The impacts of Manasseh's evil rule were just too ingrained in the culture and the thinking of the people. And Yahweh could see every single evil thing that was going on in the nation. The people couldn't hide their ways from God. There were the idolaters. There were the Kemarims, those black-robed priests that had instituted false religion. There were the so-called Levitical priests who had aligned themselves to the Kemarim. There were those who worshipped the stars instead of God. There were those who split their allegiance between God and the world. There were those backsliders who would turn their backs on God. And there were those that professed to be believers, but they didn't really seek God diligently, and their Bibles were just sitting on the shelf and collecting dust. And so the prophecy proclaimed the judgment of Yahweh. He would make the people a sacrifice, a necessary action to ensure the survival of the nation. And he would punish every class of person, the nobles, the king's sons, the common folk, the masters, the servants. And it was going to be a great and terrible day of Yahweh as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army swept through the city. It was described as a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm. And the people would be left in a state of distress, walking around like blind men. And we saw that Yahweh would search out the city with lamps. Nothing would be hid from him. He would find those faithful brethren and sisters in the city, and he would mark their foreheads with the inkhorn. Also, he would find all the evil things that were being done in secret, and they would be illuminated by the light of the lamp. And here in chapter 2, we're going to see the judgments extending to the surrounding Gentile nations. But before he gets to the Gentile nation, Zephaniah has another vital point that he wants to make sure those who are listening would heed his warning. And here's that warning that he gives in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nations not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce and anger of Yahweh come upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Seek ye Yahweh, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And so chapter 2 opens with the words, gather yourselves together. He's talking to Judah, of course, a nation who thought they were desired, but he's telling them, you're not desired. And Rotherham renders that as, collect your thoughts. It's as if God has just proclaimed judgment on the nation of Judah, and he says, now stop for a moment. Just think about what I'm telling you. Think about it very carefully. And not only did they need to collect their thoughts, but they needed to respond as a matter of urgency. And you get those three warnings of urgency in verse 2. Notice the use of repetition to emphasize a point. It's before the decree brings forth and the day passes as the shaft. It's before the fierce anger of Yahweh. It's before the day of Yahweh's anger. Three times that word before is repeated, excluding the one in italics, which isn't in the original. And so we've got this sense of urgency. It's a clear repetition. It's something you need to do before the judgment comes. And I think we've got the same sense of urgency in our lives. We know the day of Yahweh is coming upon the earth. And we need to respond, and we need to respond today. It's no good leaving it until after Christ has returned to the earth. We can't sit down idly now and just wait for these things to happen. We need to take action today. And in our last class, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we saw the words from verse 10 that the day of Yahweh is going to come like a thief in the night. And that's the whole reason why we need to take action today. If we settle on our lees like those people that are mentioned in Zephaniah 1 verse 12, then absolutely, truly, that day of Yahweh is going to come like a thief in the night. On the other hand, if we take action today and we respond to these three warnings of Zephaniah, then we have an opportunity to prepare for the coming day of Yahweh. And with the three warnings of an urgent need to respond, Zephaniah gives us three things that we need to do, and they're found in verse 3. Notice first that Zephaniah is addressing a particular group of people. He's addressing those who are meek and those that have wrought his judgments. Well, those that are meek are humble and teachable. A complete contrast to those who were doing the very evil that was leading the nation towards the day of judgment. And the term wrought his judgments is rendered in the ESV as those who do his just commands, and in the ASV as those who have kept his ordinances. Just think a moment about the situation. You've got most of the nation steeped in idolatry, wickedness, worldliness. Many of the people profess to believe in God, but they were too lazy to really seek him diligently. And yet amongst that group of people, you've got those that were still considered to be the meek ones, those who were obeying the ordinances of God. And it's this group of people that Zephaniah is addressing here in verse 3. Well, here we are in a world that's pretty much like it was in Judah. And if we are willing to be meek, and if we're willing to obey the commands of God, then these are the three things that Zephaniah tells us to do. Seek Yahweh. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. That's it. That, according to Zephaniah, will set us on the path to salvation. So he says, seek ye Yahweh. This is a contrast to that group of people from Zephaniah 1 verse 6 who did not seek Yahweh diligently. The ones that left their Bibles on the shelves to collect dust. And we're told in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And so there's a time here that we have to respond, isn't there? We seek Yahweh while he can be found. Again, it's that point of responding today. In Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. There's someone who is seeking Yahweh. They're looking, they're knocking, and the door will be opened to them. And Hebrews 11 verse 6, which we mentioned in our last class, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Yes, it's an action that we need to take, isn't it? It's that diligent seeking. And we're told there is a reward for those that will do that. And so the first thing Zephaniah says, seek ye Yahweh. The second thing he says is seek righteousness. This is someone who is doing the will of the Father in the right manner. And a really good example of that would be Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in Luke 1 and verse 6 we read, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So there's a faithful couple there, and we're told that they're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and for that they are called righteous. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 say that, thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For all these things I delight, saith Yahweh. But there's someone who is seeking righteousness. They're not relying on their own wisdom or on their own strength or on their own riches, but they're glorifying in God. They're seeking after Yahweh. And they're displaying those characteristics of God which are described there, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And the third thing that Zephaniah says is to seek meekness. And so in this statement, the meek are told to seek meekness. This means that they need to be constantly developing the characteristic. We know from Scripture that knowledge puffeth up. In fact, many things can puff us up, which is why pride is mentioned as one of the three categories of sin in 1 John 2 and verse 16. And so if the meek are seeking meekness, it's that constant keeping the pride of life in check. And it's those who have a meek and a humble spirit who will inherit the earth. What do we know about someone who is seeking meekness and this idea of meekness? Well, we're told in Psalms and James and Isaiah that the meek are those who are amenable to the teaching and the guidance of the gospel. We're told the meek are sometimes oppressed from Amos, but they're always blessed from those beatitudes in Matthew 5. We find that meekness is a characteristic of Christ in the Psalms and in Matthew. And in 2 Corinthians, we're told, therefore, something that should be emulated by his followers. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is meekness. It's also described as an ornament of grace in 1 Peter 3. We're told in Ephesians and also in Colossians that meekness should be manifested in ecclesial arrangements and the way that we interact with one another. And in some of these beautiful references in Scripture, the meek will be cared for. They'll receive justice. They'll be saved. They'll increase their joy. They'll be beautified with salvation. They'll be elevated, and they'll inherit the promises. And so if someone was to do these things outlined by Zephaniah, to act now, to seek Yahweh, seek righteousness, to seek meekness, then he tells them in that verse 3 that they may be hid. Notice that he doesn't say you will be hid. The condition is that you had to fulfill all the other criteria. They couldn't just stand up and say, well, we are the people of God, so we have the right to be saved. Just like we can't stand up in the Day of Judgment and say, well, we're Christadelphians. You can go and check in the membership book. You'll see my name is in there, so I deserve to be saved in the Day of Judgment. No, it takes more than that. It takes a meek and a humble spirit. It takes someone who is diligently seeking Yahweh, seeking righteousness, and continually developing that meek spirit over a lifetime. That's the manner of person that we ought to be. Well, what a wonderful and amazing hope we have, knowing that in the future, Yahweh will hide us in the day of judgment, in the day of Yahweh. When the whole earth is in a state of panic and confusion, and there's death and destruction all around, we will be hid under his protective wings. And it's really encouraging to see from Scripture that there were people who Yahweh hid in that day. It's not just an empty promise. There's actual evidence from Scripture that it occurred. And if we turn briefly over to Jeremiah and chapter 39, we can see just a couple of the examples of those who would be hid. This is the name of Zephaniah in action. Jeremiah 39 is a historical record of the fall of Judah. We mentioned some of these verses in the last class concerning the destruction of Judah. But if you come down to Jeremiah 39 and verse 11, we read, "Now Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." So here we have the prophet Jeremiah being specifically mentioned by King Nebuchadnezzar. How did Nebuchadnezzar even know about Jeremiah? How did he know that Jeremiah was telling everyone that they shouldn't fight against Babylon and the army? Well, no doubt, God made sure that King Nebuchadnezzar found out. Notice also in verse 14 that Jeremiah is committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Well, Shaphan was the man who looked after Josiah. He's the man in 2 Kings chapter 22 who read the book of law to Josiah. And so here we have members of his family being hidden and protected by Yahweh. And then you've got the man in verse 16, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. The name suggests that he was the king's servant. He's the man who saved Jeremiah in the previous chapter when he was cast into prison. This man appealed to the king and told him that Jeremiah would die if he wasn't rescued. And we read in chapter 39, verse 15, "Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in the day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith Yahweh, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith Yahweh." Ebed-Melech put his life on the line to save Jeremiah, and Yahweh saw it. You see, our good deeds and our mercy, our loving kindness, our desire for justice, all these things are seen by Yahweh. And there's other people that were hidden as well. You've got the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35 who had followed the commandment of their father, and Yahweh saw it and they marked them amongst those that would be hidden in the day of Yahweh. You also have Barak the scribe, and in Jeremiah 36 verse 26 it specifically mentions Barak and Jeremiah. It says Yahweh hid them. And so what a wonderful thing it is to read about these people of faith that Yahweh had hidden in that great day of Yahweh. And so back in Zephaniah chapter 2, we've got this message to the people to act urgently, to seek Yahweh, seek righteousness, seek meekness, that they may be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. And it's a message which is so applicable to us today. We've got the words from Luke chapter 21. Verses 34 to 36, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, it's a message that can only apply to those who await for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there's a need to dedicate ourselves to God. We're told to watch and pray, and we do this so that we may be accounted worthy, just like the people we have here in Zephaniah chapter 2. So we turn to Zephaniah 2, and we turn now to verse 4. And the focus of this prophecy now changes. And the rest of the chapter, we have Yahweh's judgments being poured out upon the Gentile nations around. And what we'll find is Yahweh is going to judge the nations to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And just listen to the words of God from Jeremiah concerning his judgments upon the Gentile nations. He says in Jeremiah 25, verse 29, "Lo, if I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, shall ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith Yahweh of armies." And you've got this sense of these nations around, and they're looking at this judgment and they're saying, "Oh, look at Judah. Yeah, they deserve that. That's what they get." And you've got this response from God: "Don't think you're going to be unpunished." We're going to see how those judgments unfold against the nations around. And what you'll find when we look at the remainder of this chapter is you'll see a contrast between the nation of Judah and those Gentile nations around, and it really stands out. Notice the word desolation in this chapter. You've got it in verse 4, Ashkelon of desolation. Verse 9, there's a perpetual desolation. Verse 13, Nineveh will be a desolation. Verse 14, desolation in the threshold. Verse 15, she becomes a desolation. And it leaves us with no doubt as to the intention of Yahweh regarding all these nations. They will be desolated. And when we contrast this, have a look at what Yahweh is going to do with the nation of Judah. We read in verse 7, "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lay down in the evening, for Yahweh their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity." And also the last part of verse 9, "The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." So the surrounding nations are going to be desolated, but the nation of Israel is going to be gathered in the future, and a blessing of God would be upon them. And we've got four nations mentioned here in Zephaniah chapter 2. We've got the Philistines to the west. We've got Moab and Ammon to the east. We've got the Ethiopians to the south. And we've got Assyria and Nineveh to the north. And it's no surprise to find that these four nations cover the four points on the compass. And you can see that there on the map. Jeremiah mentions a similar list of nations in his contemporary prophecy. And he adds in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 33, "And the slain of Yahweh shall be in that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth." And so the message, when we have the four points of the compass covered, is really to illustrate that these judgments extend to all of mankind. The same thing holds true for when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 31, "He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained." It's the judgment of the world. And there's a couple of things that we want to impress upon ourselves as we consider each of these nations mentioned here. Firstly, it's how history attests to the accuracy of this prophecy. Secondly, it's how there's some aspects of this prophecy which still need to occur. And thirdly, it's how there's a valuable lesson for each and every one of us when we start to have a look at the profile of these nations that are being judged. And so the first nation identified by Zephaniah is the Philistines in the west. And Philistia consisted of five main cities. Four of those cities are mentioned here in Zephaniah. You've got Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron mentioned. The fifth city, Gath, was destroyed in 712 BC, and thus the entire nation of Philistia has faded into history. And verse 4 tells us that Gaza shall be forsaken. Gaza signifies strong, and Zephaniah says they will be forsaken. And that's exactly what happened. The modern-day city of Gaza was built further away, and today all we have are the ruins of that old city still remaining. Verse 4 also says that Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashkelon means a weighing place or a mart where people would crowd to do business. But this city actually lingered for quite some time, and it was in the hands of the Turks until the early 17th century. Today, all we have of ancient Ashkelon are the ruins which are under the control of the Jewish nation. And it's basically now a tourist center where you can go and visit those old ruins. And the modern day Ashkelon, which is the name of a city today, has absolutely little or no relationship with that Philistine city, which even that other city of Ashkelon is also in the hands of the Jews. We're also told in verse 4 that they shall drive out Ashdod. Ashdod signifies a stronghold or a fortress, and it literally means a ravager. And you'll see today that Ashdod is still a thriving city held by Israel. Zephaniah never said here that Ashdod would be destroyed, simply that they would drive out the people of Ashdod. And that's exactly what has happened. The nation of Philistine were driven out. There's no longer any evidence of that nation there today. And as I said, it's in the hands of Israel. And verse 4 also mentions Ekron shall be rooted up. Ekron signifies deeply rooted. And so there's a play on words here where the city is going to be rooted up. And again, it's just a pile of ruins today. And so these four cities of Philistia, which represented the military might, the commercial interests, the strength and the longevity of the Philistines, would all be subject to the judgments of God. And it would ultimately result in the nation of the Philistines coming to an end. And so when Yahweh declares to the Philistines in verse 5, "I will even destroy thee, and there shall be no inhabitant," that's exactly what has happened. The nation has become a historical byword. You'll notice in verse 5 that the Philistines are called the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites, Canaan, the land of the Philistines, and the Septuagint renders the phrase Cherethites as sojourners of the Cretans. And historically, it would seem that the nation emigrated from Caphtor or from Crete. Amos 9 and verse 7 calls them the Philistines from Caphtor. So they're generally a coastal people, seafaring people. They're the people of the West. And you know who else is from the West? It's the merchants of Tarshish. They're from the West, but they have a different role to play in the future. The merchants of Tarshish will come down with the young lions during the Gogian invasion. And John Thomas, in Elpis Israel, page 445, gives us his view of the motivation of the merchants of Tarshish and the lion power. He says, "As I've said elsewhere, the lion power will not interest itself on behalf of the subjects of God's kingdom from pure generosity or piety towards God or love of Israel, but upon the principles which actuate all the governments of the world, upon this, namely, lust of dominion, self-preservation, self-aggrandizement. God, who rules the world and marks out the bounds of habitation for the nations, will make Britain a gainer by the transaction." And so you've got a couple of similarities, but you've got a stark contrast between the Philistines of old and the merchants of Tarshish that we have today. The similarities, well, they're both nations from the West. They're both seafaring. They've both come into Israel for similar reasons: lust of dominion, self-preservation, self-aggrandizement. But that's about where the similarities end. They're contrasted because the Philistines sought to destroy Israel, and they never turned to God, and for this the nation is no more. The merchants of Tarshish, on the other hand, have come in to support Israel, and we know from Psalm 48, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 66, that the nation is going to be humbled and they'll ultimately turn to God. So there's a lesson in that for us. It's that the only way to be saved is to be aligned to the plan and the purpose of God. We can't possibly be saved if we're at odds with God. The end result for anyone who doesn't align themselves to God is like the Philistine nation. They'll simply cease to exist. On the other hand, those that are aligned to God will have the opportunity to be saved. And there's another point as well that we can take from verse 7 that we shouldn't overlook. Notice that Zephaniah says that the seacoast would be for the remnants of the house of Judah, and that the houses of Ashkelon shall they lay down in the evening, and that God would turn back their captivity. So there's a little glimmer of hope here in this verse. It's a reassurance to those meek believers that the sacrifice of Judah was not going to lead to their ultimate destruction. There's the hope that Yahweh would restore them and give them an increase. Of course, we know from history that Israel did return from captivity, and the likes of Nehemiah were involved in rebuilding of Jerusalem. We also see that Ashkelon is filled with Jews today. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is in the future. You see, the idea of being able to lay down in the evening has a sense of peace and security. You can lay your head on the bed and you can fall asleep because you're safe, you're secure, you're at peace. Well, the time when the nation will be really at peace is when they're under the leadership and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that in the future, they'll cry out to God and they'll say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. And yet God says to them, I shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. This is the hope and part of that prophecy which is still to come to pass in the future. We're having prophesied against the nation in the west. The prophet now turns in verse 8 to the nation in the east and of Moab and Ammon. Well, these nations have their origins in Lot. You'll recall that when the angels dragged Lot and his family out of Sodom, Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And then what you have next is you have that union between Lot and his daughters that occurred. And in Genesis 19 and verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and named him Moab. That is the same as the father of the Moabites. And in verse 39, the younger bare a son and named him Ben-Ammi, and the same is the father of the children of Ammon. And so that's how the nation began. And Israel has a long history with these nations. Firstly, in Deuteronomy, they were forbidden to attack these nations as they marched towards the promised land. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Moabites with the Ammonites hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And we find from Deuteronomy and Nehemiah that the divine attitude hardens towards those nations, because Moab and Ammon showed that unrelenting hostility to Israel. You've got the hostility against David in 2 Samuel 8. Jehoshaphat, Jehoiakim, and Nehemiah in Nehemiah 4. And there's an important lesson for us in these nations, and it's found in the reason why God proclaims judgment against them. In verse 8, God sees the reproach of Moab and the revilings of Ammon. He's seen how they've reproached the people and they've magnified themselves against their borders. And so to reproach is to hold someone in contempt, disgrace, scorn, shame. To revile is to be critical in an abusive manner. To push against their borders is to make them feel small and weak. And that's what the nations of Moab and Ammon were doing against their own family. And I think there's a warning in that for how we treat God's people. I'm not talking about the Jews, I'm talking about each other. We have a responsibility on how we treat each and every member of the family of God. After all, we're all part of the same spiritual family. There's no place for reproach. There's no place for revilings. There's no place for pushing at someone's borders and making them feel small and weak. It's really a lesson for us to do the opposite, to build each other up, to help each other grow, to help each other seek Yahweh and seek righteousness and seek meekness. And Zephaniah 2 verse 9 gives us the result of the actions of the nation. Surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles, salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. It's interesting that the prophet uses Sodom and Gomorrah in this verse, and in a poetic sense is linking their judgment with the origins of Moab and Ammon. And when we read the term perpetual desolation here in this verse, we might mean, well, that sounds like it's a pretty final desolation. There's a finality about that. However, the Hebrew word for perpetual is the Hebrew word olam, and it signifies a hidden period. Rotherham renders it as a desolation unto time's age abiding. So the perpetual desolation of the land was going to be for a significant time period, but it wasn't permanent. Zephaniah also says in verse 9 that the remnant of God's people shall possess the land of Moab and Ammon. Well, has this happened yet? As of right now, the areas of Moab and Ammon are part of the kingdom of Jordan. So God's people do not currently possess the land. So here's another part of that prophecy which is still to come in the future. So when's it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when verse 11 comes to pass. Yahweh will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. The word famish in verse 11 is the Hebrew word rozor, and it signifies to emaciate or to make thin. And Yahweh is going to emaciate all the gods of the earth, including every single worldly idol thing that we can idolize. And all men on the earth, from every isle, from every nation, is going to worship God. This is when the people of God will possess the land, when the kingdom is established on the earth. So the prophet now turns his attention in verse 12 to the south. From the Jews' perspective, living in the days of Zephaniah, Ethiopia probably represented the extreme south of the nation. And in just one verse, Ethiopia is subdued and they're slain by Yahweh's sword. Well, Ethiopia is settled by the descendants of Cush. Zephaniah doesn't even give us a reason here why the Ethiopians are being judged. But I believe that Ethiopia is mentioned briefly here because, firstly, Yahweh is emphasizing the fact that his judgment is all-encompassing. It covers all points of the compass, and we should expect the same on his judgments in the future. But I think he's also mentioning Ethiopia specifically here because it contains an important lesson for us and also for the nation in those days. We don't read a great deal about Ethiopia in the Bible, but they certainly do pop up here and there. We have a look at some of those points where they do pop up. They've obviously had previous dealings with Israel. In this case, it's to go to war against them. We've got Zerah the Ethiopian coming out against King Asa with 1 million men and 300 chariots. And Yahweh smites the Ethiopians. So this massive army, which seems almost indescribable in number, with pure strength and numbers behind them, comes against the nation, and for that they are smitten. We know from Zechariah 2 and verse 8 that he that toucheth the nation touches the apple of God's eye. And so the Ethiopians have been marked by God for judgment because they've touched the apple of his eye. The nation were seen in Nahum for their strength. He describes it as infinite. But although the nation is described as having this infinite strength, yet we're going to see how easily it is for God to remove a nation, remove the strength of a nation. And so that nation is subdued by Nebuchadnezzar. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 30. The sword would come upon Egypt, a great pain shall be in Ethiopia, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken up. So the nation is judged by God, and God uses Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of that judgment. And in Esther 1 and verse 1, we find that they're still under the control of the nation of Persia. But it seems like Ethiopia hasn't learned their lesson. Because in the future, when the nations come against Israel, we find Ethiopia amongst those nations in Ezekiel chapter 38. Why are they there? It's to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn their hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. But again, the end result, we're told in Isaiah 45, is that even though the nation thinks that it's strong, strength is infinite, Yahweh is able to use this strength against the people, and they are humbled and they're converted. And they finally realize in Isaiah 45 and verse 14 that there's only one true God. And that verse in Psalm 68 extends this same concept to all the other nations. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. And let's face it, I mean, today, every single nation thinks that they are strong. They rely on their own strength, and they'll use this strength to achieve their own goals. But at the end of it, this strength is going to amount to nothing, and all people and nations on the earth are going to turn to God and worship him as the only true God, just like Ethiopia is described as doing here. And so we can't miss the obvious lesson for us then from this nation. The lesson is that God should be our only source of strength. If we rely on our own strength, it's going to amount to naught. If we feel like we have no strength, then we can lean on God, and we're absolutely assured through the strength that he has. The psalmist says in Psalm 118, verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And that's what the nations around us, the nations like Ethiopia, are going to come to realize. And we're privileged to already know this. And we have that wonderful hope of salvation through the grace of God. And now in verse 13, Zephaniah turns to the northern parts of the land. And in particular, his attention is on Assyria and Nineveh. Well, the Assyrian nation had been a thorn in the side of Israel for most of their history. And they've got their origins all the way back in Genesis 10, when we're told that Nimrod built a number of cities, including Nineveh. And the Bible has a lot to say about Assyria, certainly far too much to cover in detail. But as a nation, they're formidable, they're intolerant, they're oppressive, they're cruel, they're destructive, they're selfish, they're reserved, they're unfaithful, and they're oh so proud. And through all their successful conquests against the surrounding nations, they were able to build these massive cities like Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was huge. It had walls that were approximately 100 feet tall, and they were broad enough for three chariots to ride side by side. It contained 1,500 fortified towers, each of them 200 feet tall. To see it would have been an incredible sight today, let alone in those days. And this was the capital of Assyria. Into it flowed all the wealth from their trade and their conquests. And the nation of Assyria made a number of attempts against Israel under the leadership of the kings Pal and Tilgath-Pileser. And it was Shalmaneser who took the nation of Israel away captive. Sennacherib also went up against Judah in the days of Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, he sends these letters through to Hezekiah and he says, "You're as good as dead. Your God isn't going to save you from us." We know that Hezekiah prayed to God who delivered the nation of Judah from the Assyrians. The angel of God walked through the camp in one night, killing 185,000 soldiers. And all they found were corpses. We know also that Jonah was sent to warn Nineveh that if they didn't repent, that God was going to destroy them. And yes, while they responded immediately, it didn't last for very long. And so the book of Nahum is a prophecy against that city. "Woe to the city of blood, which is full of lies and robbery," he says in chapter 3. And the main problem with Assyria can be seen in verse 15. The nation had grown so confident in their own ability that they dwelt carelessly. The nation was so full of pride, and in their hearts they say in that verse there, "I am, and there is none besides me." How's that for an arrogant attitude? And this is the attitude that would ultimately lead to their desolation. It's the same reason why God removed Nebuchadnezzar from the throne and he went and lived with the beast for 7 years. The pride is a terrible thing, and the one thing this nation can teach us is the need to put down pride. Pride is all about self, and those that are full of pride will become like the nation of Assyria. On the other hand, as we saw from Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, those that are meek and continually seeking after meekness are on their way to salvation. And history attests to the fact that these prophecies regarding the destruction of the city of Nineveh were fulfilled. The nation and the city of Nineveh were absolutely desolated, and it wasn't until the 19th century that they finally discovered and excavated the ruins of Nineveh. Of course, Assyria of old is actually a type of Israel's latter-day enemy from the north. And Ezekiel 38 speaks about this confederacy from the north that's going to come into the land. They're led by the king of the north. And just as Yahweh laid waste to the nation of Assyria in the days of old, so too is he going to lay waste to the latter-day Assyrian confederacy. And the last verse of Ezekiel 38 says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh." And so the judgment of the nations, just as a reminder, those lessons that each of those nations can teach us today. The Philistines, that we need to be aligned to the plan and the purpose of God. Moab and Ammon, don't push against someone's borders. Instead, build them up and help them to grow. Ethiopia, that God should be the strength, the source of our strength. And the nation of Assyria, replace pride with meekness. And that brings us to the end of Zephaniah chapter 2. And when we actually consider the details, what an amazing chapter it really is, as we see those prophecies fulfilled, lessons for us, bits of the prophecy that are still to come in the future. And when we reflect on what we've seen so far in these two chapters, we can't help but be impressed by the fact that God is so intimately involved in all aspects of the development of the peoples on the earth. Yes, from chapter 1, Yahweh is looking at the nation of Judah. There is wayward children. They need to experience the judgments of Yahweh. They need to be a sacrifice so the nation can survive. He's promised them peace. He's promised them a land. There's clear evidence of prophecy yet to be fulfilled concerning this nation, and is leading them to this time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over them and they'll finally turn to God with their whole hearts, and all these prophecies will be fulfilled. Yes, Yahweh is looking at the other nations, as we've seen here in chapter 2, from the east to the west, to the north, to the south. These nations have been prophesied against, and most of it's been fulfilled. There's some which is still going to come about in the future. But what's abundantly clear from these nations is that there's one of two possible outcomes for the nations. Either God is going to wipe them off the face of the earth so that they're just a historic memory like the Philistines, or they're going to be stripped of their pride and their strength, and they're going to be humbled, and they'll turn to Yahweh in worship like the Ethiopians. Yes, Yahweh is looking at you and me. Those that are seeking Yahweh and seeking righteousness and seeking meekness, those that are aligned to the plan of God, those that build up rather than revile and reproach, those that rely on the strength of God rather than the strength of self, those that are putting down pride. And it's this tiny group of people that are marked with the inkhorn, the ones that will be hid of Yahweh when his judgments come upon the earth. Out of all the people on the earth, out of all the nations, we've been called to have a special part to play in the future kingdom of God. We've been called to be those immortal saints standing with Christ. We don't know when it'll happen, but we know the time is short. Don't leave it till it's too late. If we respond, we have nothing to fear because Yahweh is our strength. Just a little longer. Maintain the faith and Christ will be here soon. And we see the end of all of this in Revelation chapter 5, in the song of the saints. And let's just close as we look at one or two points from Revelation chapter 5. Here's a wonderful vision of the time after Yahweh has judged the earth in righteousness. It reminds us that the day of Yahweh is coming to this earth and that it's only going to lead to something absolutely wonderful and amazing. That the judgments of the people and the nation are going to have an ultimate and a glorious conclusion. And here's the song we're going to sing in verses 9 and 10. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. And in these verses, you've got the three key promises of God all rolled into one. The people are redeemed of God. That's the Edenic covenant. The people have come out of every kindred and tongue and nation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The people have been made kings and priests. That's the Davidic covenant. And all these things will be accomplished under the leadership of the Lamb in verse 12. And it is he that is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. May it be that each one of us will seek Yahweh today with a meek heart, so that we might be amongst those hidden ones in the future and be a part of this group of saints singing praise to the Father in heaven and his Son for the salvation that he brings.